The past few months, events have seemed to be happening faster than I could process them.
The number of deaths in the United States has just crossed 100,000.
Every day brings something new.
A police officer was charged with murder and manslaughter in the death of George Floyd.
And yet I felt the need to find some way to slow down and reflect on what was happening in my country, in my world, and even in my soul, and how to make sense of it all in light of my own faith in Jesus.
Hope is faith about the future.
And I reached out to my friend and teacher, Greg Garner. It was from our conversation that Thoughts, Theological Considerations During COVID, was conceived. We decided that the kind of out loud processing of events that we were doing might be helpful to others who are also trying to understand their world and their faith. Welcome back. This episode begins with some of the questions I had from our previous conversation. I guess I wasn't getting this alternative way that Jesus was offering. I wanted to know more clearly what Jesus' response actually entailed. The answer may not seem straightforward at first, but I realized as I was listening that Greg was answering the question behind my question. Why is Jesus' way of doing things not as accessible as we think it should be? That was my complaint. You'll notice that Greg brings me through two reasons for this: the historical context and its importance to understanding what Jesus said, and the revelatory nature of Jesus' communication. I think if you follow closely and follow along with these points, you'll be better equipped to key into the rest of the podcast, where we begin to explore Jesus' mission and way of answering the issues that all of humanity faces. Continuing on our discussion on the intersection between Jesus' words in Luke 13 and even the current events between COVID and the riots that have been happening all throughout America. I know I was watching, looking on the news and seeing headlines like, how is riots going to affect COVID? And it just feels like the nation is between a rock and a hard place, like two terrible things that are colliding and interacting with one another in ways that it's hard to wrap your mind around. But I know in talking with Greg yesterday, we got into some of what Jesus's response was to when people questioned him about a historical moment that was pressing during his day. And I know for me, it left me feeling uncomfortable, feeling like, is this enough? Does Jesus really have a response that he has for us to give us direction during this time? Or should we just go along with what everybody else seems to be their response to what is happening as a proper response?
What's the difference between a riot and a protest? The words we choose to describe what's happening. And yeah, the media is definitely choosing what words to use. Definitely there have been protests turn riot. What characterizes a riot? Is it government intervention? Is that part of the formula? Is that government intervention a result of perhaps the looting or the mischievous vandalism? It gets a little confusing for a country like ours, where constitutional freedom to assembly is to be protected. The constitutional protection for speech should also be protected. So when those two things combine, we typically call it protests. And it doesn't have to be protests against the government. It doesn't have to be protests against a person per se. It can be a protest against a way in which things have been going. And what I've seen a lot in the media recently is that these protests have culminated the way that they have with the emotion and the passion because people have been holding back. They've been holding it in. And they're tired. They're tired of holding it in. And when you get all that kind of passion mixed up with everything else happening, like COVID, and the fact that folks have been pent up at home, and when they're not at home, they've got masks over their face, and then you've got just more time to look at the news, to read what's happening, what's been happening, to be left with your thoughts, as we've previously discussed. Now, connecting that to Jesus's day and what was going on with his people, whom in the last episode, we had to explicitly identify he was a people's champion, Jesus was. He wasn't the privileged who were commentating outside the scope of their personal experience. He, having grown up in Galilee, in Nazareth, with parents whom after his birth gave the offering of the poor as prescribed in Leviticus to be Torah-abiding people, we knew his economic status growing up. We knew the racial affiliation that was carried all the way until even his death, when the commentary of people with regard to who he was, even connected to the disciples, is, aren't you with the Galilean? When Peter is criticized as having a Galilean look, mm-hmm. and in that case, must be associated with the Galilean who's under trial. So Jesus then would have the appearance, the sound of that culture, that even for them, that ethnic group. And thinking along those lines now, you've got Pilate, who's the governor, and there's a mingling of blood with the sacrifices. Something happened, perhaps a government prohibition as to what was allowed to happen. Hmm. And so then Pilate's guard stood there, and then there was a protest. And it sounds like it was related to their freedom of religion, that they felt they could get in there and sacrifice. And when they did that, you had the violence that ensued, which then brought about the mingling of the blood with the sacrifices. And the question to Jesus was related to, you know, how do you interpret that? Because earlier he talked about interpreting
the signs.
Yeah, the signs of the times. And so Jesus's question to them, were they worse sinners than any other Galileans? He answers, no, they weren't. But unless you drop that agenda, unless you repent, unless you have a change of mind, then you're going to likewise perish. And so now we get that Jesus is concerned with the mental state of the crowd. He's concerned with the agenda that they believe they have to champion in order to make a difference in their world, to respond to the injustice that they perceived. Now, I think we even have to rewind, because we have to ask ourselves, why did they think to even ask Jesus about what to do? How was Jesus presenting himself before the people so that they would think he was someone who had an answer?
Yeah.
And that's where we have to get back to the text. We have to look at the Bible. And that's the thing here for podcast listeners. I get that we all come from, especially if you have a theological background, we come from different denominations and with different sets of dogma and doctrinal beliefs, different ways of interpreting scripture, even as to hear the term repent. Mm-hmm. For some people, it would be ludicrous to think it had to do with dropping an agenda that was related to a political ideal.
Right.
Because to them, to repent is to repent of the sins, which often are those violation of vice-driven prohibitions.
Right.
Instead of having another way of understanding the concept, because to me, it doesn't have to be one or the other. It could be both. There's a lot of depth. There's a lot of layers to the things that Jesus was speaking about and to the things that Israel was having to consider, because they weren't just individuals. They were collectively Israel. And collectively, Israel had to contend with their own calling that God had given them as a special people. But at the same time, they had to deal with their history. Israel was divided a long time ago. And then when they did divide into those two kingdoms, they kept asking the question, you know, who's the real remnant? Who's really God's people? And because, again, of that temple location and the fact that the Persians allowed for the rebuilding of it and that it was located in what was thought to be Judean territory, they were the so-called everlasting kingdom. They were the ones who were fulfilling Davidic covenant. All they needed was a leader. They needed a David. So when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you get Zerubbabel and Yeshua as even being put forward by Haggai and Zechariah as the priest and king who were going to bring about messianic promises of the Davidic dynasty.
Right.
It's very difficult for me to read the New Testament, to hear Jesus, to have a good sense of the implied audience of the Gospel of Luke, which would have been the folks at the time. If this gospel is written in AD 80 something, their closeness to the era would have been like our closeness to the 50s and 60s.
Yeah.
You know, we have memory. Mm-hmm. It's passed down through periodical and story. It's fresh for us. We still feel the reverberating effects of what took place. And then the more invested we are in our own history, we can trace back the links. For Americans, that's often characterized by the kind of wars we've had. Vietnam, World War II, World War I. And we just keep going back to even our own Civil War, to the American Revolution. So we have these markers in our history that have characterized our narrative so we even understand ourselves right now. You can't talk about what's happening in the world right now without examining the slave trade and the division of our North and South and how that has always had an ethnic, racial, cultural consideration attached to it. It would be ignorant of us to not highlight that part of our American narrative. So why would we think that the Bible would give us permission to interpret scripture outside the scope of the very historical presence of the Son of God incarnate in the first century? And as he grows up in that first century, which the Bible would say through Paul the Apostle, even in Ephesians, that God sent his Son in the fullness of time, that this was the historical period that was most ripe for the coming of the Son of God. I just can't ignore the historicity of the Gospels. A person who is going to really pay attention to the work of God, to the work of the Son of God, who is alive and who is working with us now, but came. I mean, it's part of the creeds that we have as Christians to say that he came under Pontius Pilate and that he lived and that he died and then he rose. The historicity of that moment. So we have to engage that moment so we could hear what's happening. So when I talk about the political tensions of the day that Jesus was living in and the complex narrative that made the Israelites so separated, so that now you've got Galileans and Samaritans and Judeans, and all of them have a shared history connected back to Abraham, but they have come to accept their distinctiveness. But the only thing unifying them at this point is the fact that they're subject to Rome. So all being subject to Rome, they have this political unity, but there's still this very strong cultural, religious, and ethnic division that exists. And then it's like, who has the ties to the politics? Who was Herod in relation to Pilate? We know later on, the Bible will tell us, as a result of their inquisition on Jesus, they become friends. These are guys who can get along. Who we know who Pilate was, being a Roman, being a guy who's from Italy and now has been given this imperial charge by the Caesar himself to govern this province. Who's Herod? Herod is, well, at least this Herod, the Antipas, is the son of the great, the very last king, political king. Because after all those moments early on, and when Jesus was a kid, the term was stripped from the family, and now they are tetrarchs. And the authority is geographically divided between Antipas and his brothers. And the Bible's so explicit to mention their relationships, the fact that Herod is married to his brother's wife, whom he's raising his daughter, whom he has dance for him.
It's weird.
Yeah. But you know, that daughter is probably his niece, living in this adulterous state, which we know John the Baptizer.
Yeah, calls out.
Calls out. He is the media herald of his day, highlighting the corruptness. And for Hebrews in particular, they had rules against taking your brother's wife. The fact that this guy is now in a governing position to even do curious things. Herod's, they were known for even pushing the boundaries of their quote unquote Jewishness by even doing things like putting images on coins. They wouldn't put their own face, but they'd put a reed, which was their icon, their logo. Just as we'd see an apple and think Jobs.
Right.
You see a reed and you think Herod's. And that was on the coins. What kind of power did they get? We know that there was collusion between the Roman Empire and the elite of the Jewish temple people. Some were Sadducees, some were Pharisees. All of them got like tax exemption with regard to what they did at the temple. The transaction of the temple tax was, for them, tax-free money. It's like the government of their day was giving them benefits. I mean, modernly, we would say, how do the top 5% wealthy in our country not pay taxes?
Yeah,
we can even look at our president and the fact that he won't give over his tax documents because there's power, there's network, there's connection. And it's ignorant of us to think that the same things that the Son of God in the fullness of time was dealing with wouldn't forevermore be the very place in the Word of God we could get answers for even our time.
Yeah.
As long as God's kingdom has not come in its fullness, of which it's a kingdom we are receiving and it's a kingdom that's coming, but it is not here in its fullness. And we are governed by men. Sometimes the Bible in its apocalyptic texts will even describe them as beasts. Mm-hmm. And being governed by these men in these positions of power that corrupt their wisdom and make them act out in dehumanized states, forgetting the very people they were supposed to be serving, we find ourselves smack dab in the gospel Jesus drama of his day. And we can begin to extract the principles that Jesus was teaching his disciples to live by so that with those values, we know how to act in our age. It's so important to examine the gospels so that we have not just heavenly spiritual type answers, but grounded on the earth. Not just heavenly spiritual type answers, but grounded on the earth. Who is it that descended except he who has ascended? This is from John 3, and we think about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and the fact that Nicodemus is like, we know your teacher come from God, and then Jesus is like, unless you're born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. And there's this tension where Jesus even challenging him, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? And he has to help him understand that how could he understand heavenly things if he doesn't understand earthly things? That there is a harmony that should exist between heaven and earth, of which a lot of today's theology allows for continued disjunctiveness. Spiritual people, heavenly people, that's where we now live. And all the things happening on the earth, it's part of the very, I guess, like bad project that God couldn't sustain, that now is just going to get wrapped up and destroyed as we destroy ourselves. But we have a kingdom that's coming that we're going to, and we ignore the Lord himself. So I can't help but go from 13 and think back, like even going to 11. I'm going to read verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not in temptation. This is Luke's version of what we know as the Lord's Prayer.
Right.
And you can hear the contrast between the way John's disciples taught them to pray and how Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. We don't necessarily know the prayer that they got from John, but what we can know is it's going to be different.
Yeah, otherwise he would have just said, just do what John.
Exactly.
John did.
And we know what John said, right?
Mm-hmm.
He who comes after me was preferred before me, of whom sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the fire of the Holy Spirit. And baptism, it's one of those Greek transliterated words, baptizo, to be washed, has deep Levitical roots. The washing that was to take place for the community as they were integrated into being the covenant people of God. Here you've got Jesus now teaching his disciples to pray, and they are unified as family. That's the first term, Father. So they're brothers and sisters. There's a new family. Hallowed be your name. You got so many considerations here. The one that comes to mind for me is Ezekiel, who speaks of the name Hashem of the Lord, Adonai, that has become profaned amongst the nations. Now Jesus has come back with the term hallowed, the Latin sanctus, the Greek hagion, this idea of to be sanctified or to be made holy. We use the old King James, hallowed. Hallowed be your name, that the name of the Lord would, the holy name of the Lord, that who he is, that is completely unique from any other ruler out there. Your kingdom come. Jesus was very conscious of the fact that even living in Israel, the kingdom of God was not yet. It was a kingdom that had to come. And he highlights the needs. They need bread daily. Give us each day our daily bread. I've had to often think about that because I think you're like me. I'm not preoccupied with my daily bread.
Yeah.
I have the comfort of knowing that it's likely going to be there.
Right.
Amazing thing that happened for so many Americans who lost their jobs. We got checks from our government cut in the mail in the name of stimulating our economy, but also helping folks pay their bills. It's pretty amazing. We are very blessed within the scope of our privilege. Jesus, though, is telling his disciples that each day, the daily bread had to become a consideration. and they're looking to the Father whose kingdom is coming to get them that bread. Which then, how could we hear that as merely, Father, make us economically prosperous, when the Bible, even in Jesus, in Luke, when the devil tempts him, turn this stone into bread, is responded with, man doesn't live by bread alone. So the kingdom of God that's coming and the daily bread that we need is more than just the money in our bank account or the food on our table. We need that bread of life. I also get the solidarity concept, give us. Because for me, if I'm a person of privilege, I can now begin to think about those who do not have.
Right.
And it recharacterizes my prayers. Now I can say, give us this day, because what I have, I will share. Which is important, because the next story in Luke is about the friend at midnight who needs bread. That's the next story here.
Yeah, I don't know if I made that connection, but...
And it's about the community coming together. Next episode, we'll talk about it.
Okay.
Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And you can hear the connection in Jesus' theology between indebtedness and sin. Between the economics of a society and the things that people have to do when they find themselves indebted. Israel knew this, the correlation between a release from exile and the forgiveness of sins was totally connected to the indebtedness of their nation to now the ruling nations.
Right.
Because people don't know Israel's history, they don't know that, like, for example, the reason why Judah was able to stay off the Syrians is because they had the treasury in the temple.
Yeah.
So having control of the internal revenue service of the entire nation, they were able to stay away the Assyrians. The Bible, you'll see it, they carried away the vessels.
Right.
As if they stole them. But these guys were paying debts they got themselves into because God had warned them, you don't want to make alliances with these people. This is the subject matter of Hosea, Gomer, and what Israel had been doing to make friends with all her lovers instead of being just with God. Which is why, as you keep going, like in chapter 12, Jesus is going to get on to all kinds of people. This is actually the turnaround where he starts seeming like a political agitator. And he's going to tell them things like, yeah, you tithe mint and rue, and those are good things, but you actually deny the justice of God. And you should have been preoccupied with both giving alms to the poor and rendering the justice of God. And it makes us have to think, the kingdom of God that's coming, could it possibly be concerned with the things that human beings are universally concerned with? Food, provision, economic well-being or prosperity, the security and safety that comes from that? Like, what does the justice of God look like on earth? Matthew makes it explicit in Jesus' prayer, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth.
Right.
As it is in heaven. So to forgive everyone who's indebted to us is something that Jesus is saying we need to be able to do as we ask God to forgive us. Our indebtedness to God, what we owe God as a result of our own falling short, our sins. And it's supposed to recharacterize how we treat others with mercy and grace. Lead us not to temptation. What's the temptation then? And I think this is very curious. What's a temptation? If we're in the beginning of 11, but if we jump to 13, you can feel the tension of a temptation. To me, it seems that the temptation is to now act like the people of the kings and the kingdoms of this world who are not holy. Because how do they act out? Vengeance, violence, abuses of power to finally get the justice they believe they needed. But with a hallowed Father whose kingdom is coming, we should be totally recharacterized. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he does that for us, because in the end, when Pilate asks him the question, are you king? He's like, yeah, but not from this world. If I'd be from this world, I'd incite violence with the armies. And we're all silenced when we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords die on a cross. And we're in shock when the Father raises him from the dead. There's so much to unpack there. We don't have the time, but lead us not to temptation. That just tells me that anybody who picks up the cause of the people who need the bread, which again, money's not going to be enough. Folks need education. And they need education in righteousness. They need an education in God's perspective, our Father who's in heaven, a heavenly perspective. This is why we follow Jesus. So he teaches his disciples, his students to pray. He's educating them. He's telling them, don't be tempted Because these folks, why are they following Jesus? They're following him because he could be the Messiah.
Right.
He could be the revolutionary who is going to help them overthrow the evil present kingdom. They're looking for his guidance. That's why the question's asked of him in 13. What does this revolutionary leader have to say? Which is, again, go to the end of the story and we know that's why they choose Barabbas, the people at large.
Right.
They want an insurrectionist revolutionary who doesn't mind getting his hands dirty in blood. They don't want a son of God who hallows the name of the Father, who does not want to be led into temptation, but wants to forgive. And then we see him, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. The nature of the Greek is that Jesus was saying it in repetition.
Yeah, it occurs to me how much Jesus had to wrestle with that same temptation that he tells his disciples to watch out for. Because there's multiple times where people are trying to push him to take on that role that would seem like it would provide a solution, but he doesn't take on that role. I can just imagine being in that situation where you feel the urgency of the historical moment and everybody is saying, we'll be with you to make this happen. I just can't imagine the amount of perspective and control that Jesus would have had to have to step away and say, no, this is not the way we want to do this.
Yeah. In Luke, at one point, he even says, if only they knew what made for peace. It lets us know that he knows. He knows what makes for peace. The question is, are we even listening? Are we even paying attention enough to know that we're vulnerable because we can get angry and we want to see justice? We all want to see justice. Having been created in the image of God, we long for justice because he's a just God. Right. We long for righteousness because he's a righteous God. But it's about his way. Like all these texts in the Gospels, divinely put together so as to help us have a better way of thinking about this direction God offers us. An exodus out of the temptation to be like the nations.
Yeah.
And it's definitely an invitation into exile. You're definitely going to find yourself, just like the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, outside the gate, outside the city. Changes your perspective. As you look at the flow of the text here, you'll even find that he's going to talk about the gate being narrow and that that's the way. It's not broad. Jesus' words are going to appeal to his disciples. So it was interesting earlier, you said just like the pressing that was put upon Jesus. In the Gospels, they'll actually use the words to communicate the physical pressing and the pressures that were being put on Jesus by the crowds. And when those things would happen, he would often shift his energy to the disciples, to his students, and helping them to understand what it was. It was going to be very difficult to teach to the crowds. I mean, that's the nature of crowds, right?
Yeah.
We've been seeing how these protests, all these big crowds and big people, how do you talk to anybody? Only thing you can get a crowd to do is repeat something and say it over and over again. That's the nature of being in a crowd. But being in the classroom with the teacher who's going to give you the bread that comes from heaven changes perspective.
That's great. I'm reminded of the wisdom of the book of James. Be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. I think during this time period, especially if we think of quick to listen to Jesus, it's good advice because there is a lot of temptations to do things that feel like they're going to achieve justice that are not in line with the way that Jesus has laid out for us. But I'm excited to continue to talk to you about what that way is and getting a fuller picture of what was Jesus's alternative response to what was happening during his day.
Yeah, I'm excited to get into that next pericope in 11, starting verse 5 with the friend.
Yeah.
Because it's his way of capturing that consideration.
But it feels good to be reminded of how in tune with what was happening in the historical moment of Jesus's own day he was. And that his words were not just spiritual words disconnected from what was happening, but they were directly responding to what was happening. It feels good to know that Jesus was connected to his own moment in that way, and that he's connected to our moment in that same way.
Yeah.
It feels encouraging.
It does. Yes. Thanks, Ben.
Thanks, Greg. This has been Thoughts, Theological Considerations During COVID. I'm excited for you to follow along with this conversation. In the next episode, we dive into a parable that has been often misinterpreted, but when interpreted correctly, gives us incredible insight into the kind of mission Jesus had. Let's talk soon.